A bulletin open, and if a pen with you might want to take down whatever notes or whatever that God speaks to us through His Word. Now, I think it would be quite right to say that one of the most common but yet significant thing in life that we tend to take for granted would be meals, isn't it? See, I'm thinking here especially of communal meals. So can I have the first slide? Communal meals. That's right. Meals shared between good friends, between loved ones, between family. See, these meals are so common that we sometimes take them for granted. But it's when we think harder over these meals that we realize they actually are very significant and they are packed with symbolism. See, that's why the concept of a meal between family or friends or loved ones has so often been used in our TV shows and adverts. So I'm thinking here of Kit Chan, Chen Jieyi, Chinese pop star singer. Remember the advert? Right, it talks about her being in Taiwan and Philippines, and then she says, she's speaking in the background, she says, "Oh, I miss my mother's cooking. And then every time I go home, I can smell the rice." And then you see Royal Umbrella Fragrant Rice. Remember that one? Right. I'm thinking of Hong Kong drama serials. I'm thinking here of a kindred spirit, or a better name for it would be Zhan Qing. Huh? Some of you watch it, right? I know some here are pretending that they don't watch it, but actually you do. Okay, it was a great, great series, never ending, went on 400 over episodes. Do you notice that the happy scenes in that drama series, every time it revolves around food, right? There's always dinner. Every time there's a happy scene, the family is gathered together eating and they're laughing, right? More seriously, MCDS, Ministry of Community Development and Sports, 1 or 2 years back, in their campaign Family Matters, one of the things that they promoted was advocating busy Singaporeans to make an effort to have family meals together at least 2 to 3 times a week. So no matter how busy you are, put down your tools that day, go back and have a family meal together. Because a family that eats together stays together. See, friends, one reason why I think the meal, the concept of the meal, is used in all these TV shows and family campaigns is because of the symbolism that is packed in the concept of a family meal. See, in order for a family meal to happen, it presupposes relationship, right? It presupposes that people are in relationship together. And not just any relationship, but really a reconciled relationship, a good relationship. Meals are a way of showing the ongoing nature of this reconciled relationship. In other words, eating together, having a meal together, is one way of showing that things are still okay between us. Of course, you and I have experienced life in this world long enough to know that what I've just described above is the ideal. It does not always happen all the way this time in real life. There are meals taken together which are full of tension, where it is people in unreconciled relationships or even enemies sitting together at the same table being forced to have a meal together, right? So once again, I'm thinking of the Hong Kong drama serials. Now the closet Edmund comes out, right? He watches a lot of these Hong Kong drama serials, right? The same family meals which are so often used to show happy scenes are also used to show unhappy scenes, correct? The father at the table makes some snide comment, and then the daughter or the son gets angry and storms off, and then the mother cries out, "Come back, son, come back and eat." And then the son says, now I have to do this in Cantonese, "Sik bao la, teng he gong gam tong lo sik bao la," which really means, I'm full already listening to this old man talk so much, I'm enough, full. And they walk out, right? Sorry for those who don't understand Cantonese, but you get a drift, right? Or more seriously, just think about your own family life. Just think about it. I'm sure you'll recall moments where family meals are taken together in total silence. The only sound you hear are the clanging of the chopsticks, right? As tempers are fuming underneath, and everybody is just trying to suppress it, not to blow up. And the tension is so thin that it can be felt in the air. Now, you and I know those moments are terrible, right? I've been through those moments myself. Normally what I try to do is just gargle down my food quickly and leave the dinner table, right? So it's clear when we think hard about it, this common and little thing in life, meals, they are packed with symbolism and meaning. Both of the ideal state of showing people in reconciled relationships relating to each other, and also of the not so ideal where people are in intense relationships with one another, where possibly even enemies with each other. With this in mind, I want to suggest that one way of looking at Mark chapter 14, verse 1 to 31, is to see it through the perspective of a meal. In one sense, you could say that a meal is the focal point of this portion of Scripture. Much of the passage we have today actually revolves around a meal. Jesus has a meal with his disciples. And this meal that he has with his disciples is one packed with the symbolism and meaning that we have just talked about. Not only for them, but also for us today. See, it's a meal packed with tension and hostility. But at the same time, it's also a meal packed with a great offer of reconciliation and love. So let's have a look at this meal together. Firstly then, background to the meal. The first thing we notice about this meal is that it was not just an ordinary everyday meal that Jesus was having with his disciples. Both verse 1 and verse 12 mention that it is the first meal to kick off the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, as non-Jews sitting here, we probably have no idea what this meal is about. But let me say it was a very, very important meal to the Jews. It was a meal that they celebrated to remind themselves of their formation as the Israelites, as the Jewish people. See, for 400 years, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And they would have carried on remaining that way as slaves if not for the wondrous hand of God, who rescued them from slavery by redeeming them as his people. And in celebrating this meal together, it was the Israelites' way of remembering how they were rescued as families, how they were formed as a nation, only by God's grace and God's mercy. In other words, in modern day setting, it would have been a little bit, just to help us understand it a bit better, it would be a bit like a combination of the celebration of National Day and the Chinese New Year reunion dinner for us. It would be a bit like these two key events rolled into one, where we celebrate the birth of us as a nation by having an important family meal together. See, this was the Passover for them. It was like this for the Israelites. And this formed the background to the meal that Jesus was having here with his disciples. Okay? Point B, setting to the meal. The first thing to say about the setting of this meal is that it's not just a Passover meal for Jesus, but as we have read, it was also his last meal, right? It was his farewell meal, like how they give you one last good farewell meal in prison before they carry out capital punishment on you. Such was the meal for Jesus. It was his last meal before he would hit to the gallows. Wrong. In fact, he would hit to the cross. And when we read the earlier chapters of Mark's Gospel, we know that the cross has been on Jesus' mind. It's been on his mind and frequently expressed since Mark chapter 8, verse 31. But here, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, as he has pronounced judgment on the temple, he knows that following that pronouncement of judgment, it will be his own turn for his own judgment under the hands of the religious leaders. And the opening section in chapter 14 here confirms it. In verse 3 to 9, Jesus gets anointed by a woman who comes in and pours perfume on Jesus' head. And though some thought that this was an absolute waste of money and hence reacted with a disgust at the woman's actions, Jesus actually praises the woman for what she has done, stating that she has done a beautiful thing. She has anointed him for his death and his burial. It's almost like as if Jesus is saying that I'm going to go to the cross soon. It's very near, and in fact, it's going to come so violently and suddenly that you will not even have time to prepare my body for burial. And on a side point, that's what we see happening. If we fast forward to Mark 16, verse 1, we realize that the woman had to go to the tomb where Jesus was buried to anoint his body with spices. Now, that's wrong order, right? Normally, you will anoint the body with spices first before you bury the body, right? But in Jesus' case, he died so violently and suddenly, and because it was a Sabbath, they didn't have time to anoint his body before they put it in the tomb. Can we see? So here, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, you won't have time to anoint me for burial. But this woman has done precisely that. By pouring perfume on my head, she has prepared me for my death and burial. In other words, as Jesus goes about this meal with his disciples, in his mind, it is very clear. This will be his last meal with them before he heads to the cross. And Mark, by putting this section of Jesus being anointed by the woman, right, before this section of the last meal, Mark, the writer, wants us to be equally clear on this point. Jesus intends this meal to be understood as his last meal, his farewell meal. Second thing we notice about the setting is that it is a very deliberate meal that is planned for. See, in verse 12, the disciples ask Jesus, what preparations do we have to do? And in verse 13 to 15, Jesus gives quite a detailed preparation of what needs to be done. Actually, it's wrong. When read closely, what has already been done? All right? All the detailed preparations that need to be done have been looked into already. The disciples just need to execute them. And when we read this portion, it reminds us of an earlier portion where almost similar detailed instructions were also given by Jesus to his disciples, right? Anybody recalls where that is? Mark chapter 11, verse 2 to 7. Remember when Jesus first entered Jerusalem? There he gave details to the disciples about how they will find a donkey for Jesus to sit on and enter Jerusalem in. Here, the details concern finding a room for Jesus to celebrate the Passover feast with his disciples. See, I scanned through the whole of Mark's Gospel and I realized these are the only two portions in Mark's Gospel where we find such detailed instructions. And I suspect Mark the writer does so to make a theological point. Earlier in Mark 11, it was deliberately done that way to show Jesus as the Messiah. He's the Messiah who enters Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah. Whereas here in Mark 14, I think it is to deliberately show us that this meal Jesus is about to have with his disciples has something to do with the Passover. It's Mark's way of telling us this important point, right? The last meal of Jesus with his disciples and the Passover meal, they come together. It's got something to do with the Passover. Third thing we notice about the setting of the meal is that it is one done in an atmosphere of hostility and betrayal. Verse 1 starts off by mentioning the hostility of the religious leaders. They wanted to kill Jesus, but lacked an opportunity. Verse 10 to 11 shows us this very opportunity that the religious leaders needed to have. It came in the form of Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own disciples, agreeing to betray Jesus. And in between verse 1 and verse 10 is the account of the woman anointing Jesus for his death. Right? And here we have another example of the, by now it should be quite famous to us, the Markenberger structure. Right? You can see that, right? In laying out his material this way, Mark the writer purposely contrasts the hostility and the betrayal of the religious leaders and Judas Iscariot. He contrasts that against the love and devotion of the woman for the Lord Jesus. See, while the religious leaders and Judas were scheming to the max, here we also see a woman's love and devotion for Jesus taken to the max. She takes what is so precious to her and she literally spends it out and pours it out on Jesus, not knowing that actually in doing so, it's a way of anointing Jesus for his death. I think there's another effect that Mark the writer lays out for us by laying out his material this way. He also shows us that while Jesus' impending death is against a background of hostility and betrayal, Jesus himself is clearly in the know that this is his destiny, and hence is in control of every moment. Can you see that? The circumstances, though sinister and horrible, though it involves hostility and betrayal from one closest to you, these circumstances do not catch Jesus unaware. Jesus is not a helpless victim of circumstances, but rather he rises above the circumstances to march towards where the circumstances were meant to take him in the first place. Death on the cross. The theme of hostility and betrayal carries on in verse 17 to 21. Jesus speaks plainly that he will be betrayed, and perhaps in verse 20 to 21 gives one last warning to the person he knows is going to do it, a warning which Jesus himself knows will not be heeded. So friends, here's the setting of the meal laid out for us as we move deeper and deeper into the meal. It's a last meal, it's a farewell meal which Jesus is having with his disciples, even as he has just been anointed for his death. It's a meal that is deliberately and carefully planned for, which Jesus wants to connect with the Passover. And it is a meal couched in an atmosphere of hostility and betrayal, a very meal that you could say smells of death. It is against this whole backdrop that Jesus explains the significance of the meal in verse 22 to 26. He takes two important elements of the Passover meal, the bread and the wine, and he interprets or he defines his death in the light of that. See, a bit of background here again hopefully helps us. Allow me to refer to Paul Barnett's commentary, which hopefully gives an idea of what happens in the Passover meal. And I'll quote the slide. Right? Says this, a 3rd century work, the Mishnah, shows us that what happened on a typical Passover night in Jesus' time. The Passover meal was, and still is, a religious service led by the father of the household. The food, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and roasted lamb will be prepared and ready on the table, but would not be eaten until the pronouncement of the blessing for the first of 4 cups of wine, which will be drunk during the course of the service. The father would then explain that the bitter herbs symbolize the bitterness of the Jews' life in bondage in Egypt, the unleavened bread that escaped in haste, and the roast lamb, the lamb's blood, which the Jews had dabbed on their doors, causing the angel of death to pass over their households prior to the Exodus. The meal was punctuated throughout by the singing of Psalms 113 to 118 and the reading of other scriptures. So that's from Paul Barnett from The Servant King. Thank you. You can turn it off. In other words, Jesus here in verse 22 to 26 was probably carrying out this part of the Passover meal. But notice the big difference, right? He does not take the bread and cup of wine and says what is traditionally said. But instead, he takes these two elements and he totally redefines and reinterprets the bread and wine with reference to himself. His body is what the bread symbolizes, and his blood is what the cup of wine symbolizes. In other words, Jesus here is talking about his death, about the laying down of his life. In this thick atmosphere of hostility and betrayal, Jesus speaks of his act of loving service, which culminates in his statement, "My blood will be poured out for many." Jesus' act, in a straightforward sense, can be seen as an example of love and sacrifice for us, despite the hostility and the betrayal towards him. I mean, here is the plain meaning of it. Here is an example of supreme love. Love that persists despite rejection, despite hatred. Such is divine love. But I think that is not all there is to it. And to simply stop here would be to miss out on the depth of theological riches which Jesus wants us to see in understanding the significance of his death. You see, friends, Jesus' words and actions here must be understood against the backdrop of the Old Testament scriptures. The only way to make full sense of Jesus' words here is to understand the Old Testament background to it. The context of the Passover meal, Jesus' specific words spoken and recorded down for us here, they all refer to the Old Testament scriptures. And it is only when read in reference to the Old Testament scriptures that the color, the richness of the significance of Jesus' death and this last meal comes out for us. So please allow me as I quickly bring us through some of these OT ideas and the motives that are present here. Are we ready for that? Excited? Yep. Okay, let's go then. Firstly, as we have seen, Jesus' words and actions are all carried out in the context of, we already mentioned, the Passover meal, right? Except that we see here, Jesus redefines and reinterprets the whole meal in light of his own death. It is no longer the physical lamb that died that is to be remembered, but it is now Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, the one whose body was broken and whose blood was shed. He is the one that is to be remembered. Just as the physical lamb back in the days of Exodus, just as that lamb marked out the people of God, identified them and saved them, Jesus is now the ultimate Passover lamb who by his death and blood marks us out, identifies us as the people of God. It is by his death and blood that our redemption is secured. No wonder the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Secondly, second OT motive you have to understand is this comes from the phrase, "my blood of the covenant." Now, at first glance, this sounds like a very strange thing to say. I mean, you don't hear such words anymore, right? You don't go out there with friends, talk to them, and then they say, "my blood of the covenant." No, you know, it's weird, you see? But it was a common thing to say back then. Blood was a common way of sealing or making a contract binding. See, friends, for us today, what makes an agreement binding? It's documents, right? It's contracts. That's how lawyers can make a living. Eh? No, notice I used the word make a living. Eh? Actually profit from it, right? Yeah. So, sorry to all lawyers out there, but basically, you know, we want something formalized, we want something legalized. What do? We go to the lawyer's office. We sit down, we sign a document, you know, we try to read some clauses that we don't really understand what we're reading until the lawyer explains it to us. He tells us to sign, and we both sign, correct? And when either party shows signs of backing out the agreement, what does the other party do? The other party goes up to them and says, how are you doing? By the way, can I remind you, look, the contract of our agreement. But back in those days, they didn't have paper. So if they make an agreement or covenant between two parties, the one way to show that it is binding is by the shedding of blood. Normally, an animal was sacrificed and its blood used to seal the covenant. In other words, for them, instead of saying, look, the contract of our agreement, they were more likely to say, look, the blood of the covenant. So we've seen this throughout the Old Testament. God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, that was sealed by blood. God's covenant with the Israelites through Moses when they came out of Egypt in Exodus 24, that was also sealed by blood. All of these covenants involve the shedding of blood to seal the covenant and make it effective. But a surprising thing here is Jesus says it is his own blood that will be shed. Not that of an animal, not that of a bull or sheep, but his very own blood. It is by his own death that the covenant will be sealed and made effective. But it's a deeper question, isn't it? Which covenant? Which covenant is Jesus referring to? Which covenant were Jesus' blood sealed, made effective for us? A quick check through the major covenants in the Old Testament, I think, points us towards one direction. The covenant spoken by the prophets. See, at a time when Israel was in despair, where they felt they were suffering the consequences of their sin and disobedience to the Mosaic covenant, at such a time, God spoke his word of hope and comfort to them. And often, that hope took the shape of a new covenant that God says is coming. So, for example, Jeremiah 31. Let's have a look at it. Pop the next slide. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Thank you. See, friends, this is the significance of the new covenant. It's no longer like the old Mosaic covenant where the Israelites pledged to obey God, where they pledged to keep his commandments, but they just couldn't. In other words, the most important thing the Israelite had to do, if you ask the Israelite, what do you have to do? You know, he'll tell you, as Jesus himself has said in Mark 12, 29 to 31, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But sadly, the most important thing which they had pledged to do, they couldn't do. Friends, is there something in your life which you really, really wanted to do or knew that you had to do, but find that you just can't do it? So maybe for some of us, it might be a destructive habit which we find ourselves going under, which we want to get out of, right? For some, it might be the destructive habit of drugs, smoking, gambling, addiction to pornography, or perhaps even rage and anger which we just find ourselves losing it. Yet for others, it might be a circumstance or situation that we find ourselves in. We want to get out of that situation, but we just can't. A situation of bankruptcy, a situation of illness, perhaps. You know the feeling, right? To be so pressed to want to do something, but yet know that we can't do it, and it feels helpless, isn't it? See, friends, that's what the Israelites had pledged to do. They had pledged to love God and worship him only and fully. But yet the very thing they wanted to do and had to do, they found they couldn't do it. the Nike slogan doesn't help them there. Just do it. They can't. That's why God needs to speak a new covenant here. And the thing new about this new covenant is that they will be able to do what they previously couldn't. They will be able to love God and hence fellow men with their entire beings. This they will be able to do under the new covenant because God himself will enable them to do it. He will forgive their acts of rebellion and wickedness. He will forgive their sins. He will reconcile them to himself and lead them to discover at a whole new level what it means, this statement, that God will be their God and they will be God's people. And how will this new covenant happen or how will it be effected? This is my blood of the covenant, Jesus says. Only through him. Only through him shedding his own blood and him dying on the cross will this new covenant be sealed and brought to effect. Which means this for us, friends. Perhaps you have come today, perhaps you reach a point in your life where you realize that you really want to follow Jesus, where you're sick of living your old life of sin and rebellion, and you really want to love God and follow him. If that is you, then can I say the only way possible that this will ever happen is through Jesus. Can we see that? Otherwise, there's no other way it's going to happen. It's only by believing and trusting in his death that will bring us into this whole new level of covenantal relationship with God. Other than through Jesus, there is no other way. The path of discipleship takes us to the cross of Jesus. And not only so, but it is the cross of Jesus that also keeps us on the path of discipleship. There is one more significant OT idea which appears here, right? And it comes in the second part of Jesus' statement, poured out for many. Now, some scholars have suggested that this phrase reflects the Hebrew or the Aramaic of Isaiah 53:12. So can I show the next slide? Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So scholars suggested that the phrase Jesus uses here, poured out for many, reflects this Hebrew or Aramaic of the statement we've just seen. And if that's true, then it means Jesus probably had in his mind, as he spoke these words, he had in his mind the figure of the Isaianic suffering servant. Now, I just want to say that if this is the only reference to the suffering servant figure and it stands alone in the entire Mark's Gospel, this is the only reference to it, then perhaps I agree that it might be a little bit stretched and we might be reading ideas into the text, right? But yeah, when I look at Mark's Gospel throughout, I find that the suffering servant figure actually plays a very dominant role in the Gospel, right? It first appears in God's statement to Jesus at his baptism, all the way back to Mark chapter 1, verse 11. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. See, the statement, with you I am well pleased, that comes from Isaiah 42, verse 1. And Isaiah 42, verse 1 is also referring to the servant figure. Then throughout Mark's gospel, in the passion predictions, we find repeated ideas of the Son of Man who will be handed over, mistreated, and suffer. Ideas very similar to what happens to this suffering figure in Isaiah 53. Right? Mark 10:45 also contains ideas of the ransom or ideas of redemption, which you also see that's what the suffering servant does in Isaiah 53. Right? So pulling it together, in other words, I suggest that Jesus' reference to Isaiah 53 here in Mark 14:24 is not standalone, but it is really part of his ongoing explanation of who he is in reference to the suffering servant figure of Isaiah 53. The suffering servant forms a crucial, if not the key, component to understanding Jesus' identity, who he is and what he came to do. In other words, Jesus is the one who, and I call up the next slide for this, Jesus is the one who is despised and rejected by men. He's the one who is full of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He's the one who took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, whom we consider stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He's the one who's pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Jesus is the one who by his knowledge will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And Jesus is the one who poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, Jesus is the one who suffers and dies in our place, who takes the punishment of our iniquities and sin upon himself and in our place, and through what he has done, brings us forgiveness of sins and a reconciled relationship with God. In other words, Jesus is the suffering servant who by his death brings the new covenant relationship to pass. Now, I know I've covered quite a bit this morning, and probably some of you think, I thought this was meant to be family service, so it's meant to be a bit lighter, but I know I've covered quite a bit. But I just really want to show us the depth of the riches. This is the theological depth, the color, the riches of God's word for us here. That here in Jesus' words, we find fulfillment of three ideas or concepts that the Old Testament had always pointed to, and they all come together in the words of Jesus. And I copy the next slide for this. In other words, what you see down here, the Exodus Passover motif, the New Covenant motif, and the suffering servant motif, they all come together. In the work of Jesus dying for us on the cross, we are identified as God's people and redeemed. We receive forgiveness of sins, we receive reconciliation, and Jesus dies a substitutionary death in our place and for us. So friends, here is the deepest significance of the last meal of Jesus, a meal which speaks of his impending death, and more so, a meal which explains what his death is about and what it will achieve. And as we have seen, it's a meal set in the midst of a thick atmosphere of hostility, of betrayal, of rejection. But yet Jesus takes it and he turns it around. He uses the symbols of bread and wine to explain what his death is about and how his death is one that will serve us. And by doing that, Jesus turns the whole meal around to symbolize and offer what meals are meant to symbolize in the first place. Reconciled relationships, forgiveness, that things are still okay between us. So will you come? Will you come and, metaphorically speaking, join in this last meal that Jesus had with his disciples, which is opened up and extended out to all of us? Because coming to this table and joining in this meal would mean a few things for you and me. It would mean us recognizing the atmosphere of hostility and rejection towards God and Jesus, which each of us have in our very own nature. You see, friends, we don't come to this table naturally as friends, but we come hostile to God. We come with an attitude of rejection. We come as enemies of God. Each of us, by our natural selves, we are just like the religious leaders and the disciples. We come either rejecting Jesus subtly by not understanding who he is, by having our own funny ideas of who Jesus is and what he has come to do, right? Or we come rejecting like the Judas and the religious leaders. And if given the chance, we will betray our Lord. See, it's so easy for us to read this passage and say, that's terrible, Judas, how can he do that? But realize that if we were Judas, there is that great potential for each and every one of us to equally betray the Lord if he was here with us. Can we see that? Either way, you and I, we don't come friendly. We don't even come neutral to this table. But we come as God's enemies. Do we recognize that? Coming to this meal also means recognizing the seriousness of our condition, the seriousness of sin. We all need forgiveness. We need God to do something about our hardened and rebellious hearts. We need God to do in us and work in us such that we are enabled to love him and follow him with our entire beings. Because by our natural selves, friends, this is something you and I will never be able to do. No matter how much of church you attend, no matter how many Bible studies you go to, no matter how many concerts of praise or whatever you go to, if left to yourself, you will never be able to love God and follow him with our entire lives. Lastly, coming to this meal also means that we need to fully recognize and acknowledge and entrust ourselves to the work of Jesus dying for us. See, Jesus' death is not just an exemplary work to inspire us to likewise do so in our own lives. It's not. It's not just a death to inspire us to the higher grounds of love and self-sacrifice. You know, you attend modern psychological talks and things. They tell you, all that love is locked up in your being. You just need to find a key to unlock it and you'll be able to love and pour your love. And they say Jesus' death is that key that inspires us to this higher ground. No, friends, no. To think this way of Jesus' death would be to miss the point. Instead, as we have seen from today, the Old Testament scriptures and the words of Jesus, we need Jesus to die for us. We need His blood to mark us out as God's people. We need Him to redeem us. We need His blood to be shed. We need His blood to seal and make effective the new covenant of God, a covenant which brings us into a whole new level of intimacy in our relationship with God our Father. We need Jesus to die for us and in our place, so that our sins can be forgiven and we can be found in a right relationship with God. As you come to this meal, will you recognize and see the need for the Lord Jesus and His death? Because if we come to this meal recognizing all these three things, then the good news is that this meal, which is initially packed with all the hostility and rejection we bring with us towards God, is now turned around to become a meal with a great offer of reconciliation and love. It becomes a meal in which we partake in now not as enemies of God, nor even just merely as acquaintances or as friends, but we partake in this meal as nothing less than God's children, dearly loved, forgiven, and reconciled. The table is set. The seats are ready. The meal is laid out. The bread and wine is waiting. Will you come? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that indeed in this last meal that the Lord Jesus had with his disciples, that he used the bread and the wine to really explain the significance of his death and what it means for us. Father, we pray that even as we have heard your words, O Lord, Father, we pray that you may help us to truly recognize that indeed none of us come neutral to this table, but all of us come with a deep-seated rebellion and hatred towards you. Help us to recognize that this is a serious problem, O Lord. The problem of sin and rebellion, that it's not something that we can just brush aside or something that we can try to solve by ourselves. But truly, only you can do that work of turning our hearts towards you, to love you and to follow you. And most of all, Lord, we pray that as we come, that we may truly understand the significance of the Lord Jesus' death for us. May we not cheapen it to just some mere exemplary thing to follow, or may we not just cheapen it to some example that will inspire us to be able to love others more. No, O Lord, but truly as we have heard your word, may we cry out within our hearts, we need you, Lord Jesus. We need you to die for us. We need you to mark us out as God's people. We need you to offer us forgiveness and reconciliation. We need you to die in our place and for us. And Father, we thank you that indeed, if this is our heart's cry, then Father, your word tells us that as we entrust ourselves to this work of Jesus, that indeed we are reconciled with you, and we receive, and we discover a whole new level of relationship with you. We thank you and pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.